You will find our text in Colossians, Epistle of Paul to the Colossians, in the 3rd chapter and in the 11th verse. Colossians 3 and in the 11th verse, and in these last words, but Christ is all and in all. But Christ is all and in all. And I want to make two simple points from these words, and having done that, I want to bring in another text which I shan't intimate at the moment, but I shall leave it till later. But from Colossians chapter 3 verse 11, these words, but Christ is all and in all. We look first of all at Christ is all, and then after we shall look at Christ in all. Now these are few words, but there is much teaching in them. And my prayer to God is that he might himself condescend to instruct us in the way that we should go from this verse. So we look at Christ is all. Now, it is important to say concerning the Colossian letter what we saw some years ago when we went through the epistle on Thursday evenings. I seem to remember that we took about 80 studies. We did 80 studies or thereabouts in Colossians. And sure that you will remember, those that were present on these occasions, that the background to this epistle is the Gnostic heresy, which had risen up even in the days of the apostles, but which was to become a very great trial in the 2 centuries or so thereafter. Though Gnosticism has never been completely got rid of, we've still got it in various modern forms today. And you know that Gnosticism is based on the Greek word gnosis, or knowledge. It starts with a G. Gnosticism is G-N-O-S-T-I-C-I-S-M. Gnosticism, based on knowledge, a false view of knowledge. Science falsely so-called, or knowledge falsely so-called. We have indeed many today that boast of their knowledge, and it's a false knowledge, and it's not according to truth at all. Well, what was the thrust of Gnosticism? It was this, and it had 2 effects. The thrust of it was that there were those that had a special knowledge that other Christians had not yet reached. And their special knowledge was something beyond the apostles' doctrine, beyond the scriptures as they had them in that day. They had special revelation. We've still got these people that claim their special revelations. And we have our modern counterparts of Gnosticism, and I think that they, on the whole, do the same today as they did then. These are the 2 consequences of this view of things. These were the 2 consequences of old-time Gnosticism. First of all, Christ was debased. Christ was brought down. They did not need Christ as the Son of God. They did not, therefore, believe that he was the Son of God and that he was possessed of deity, that in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, as Paul says in Colossians 2, verse 9. They debased Christ, and there are plenty that are debasing Christ. And even in those fellowships that would say that we don't debase Christ, we make much of Christ, but they have little place for his word, and they have little understanding of his doctrine, and they make much more of the signs of the Spirit, as they call them, than the work of grace in the heart. They are a modern form of the old Gnosticism, and they have the same consequence. They are debasing Christ. In all things, he is not the preeminence which he should have. And the second consequence of Gnosticism, new and old, is this, that there's a division caused. There's a division caused. And if you say that your knowledge is greater than anybody else's knowledge, if I stood in the pulpit and said, I know more than anyone else in this congregation because I have special revelation, that would be an arrogant claim. It would be calculated to divide. And if there were someone to come in and say that you are inferior that meet at Salem because I have direct revelation from God, it would be divisive. And all these views of special knowledge that put some on a higher pedestal than others, they have a divisive effect. And Paul writes the Colossian letter in order to stress the precedency of Christ, the preeminency of Christ in everything. And that in Christ it will not be that there is a division, but rather that there is that coming together in him. The more we have him in view, the more we will be together in the things that are appointed by him. Well, that's the sense in which we look at these two parts of this ending of verse 11 of chapter 3 of Colossians. Christ is all and in all. Christ is all, first of all. That is, Christ is all things. Literally, Christ is the all things. Now, that is the all things to his people. All things that they need, they find in him. And in the revelation that he has been pleased to make and is making in that day of the apostles. And there is no need to go beyond and to seek in other directions for other things. All things are in Christ. We have all things in him that we will ever need. And it says in that second chapter in the 9th verse which I quoted, in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him. We have all things in Christ. Now particularly, of course, this is in terms of our salvation. We have all things pertaining to our salvation in Christ. We don't need to go out of Christ for any part of salvation. We are not those that feel that we must be doing something which is our part, and then Christ will make up what we cannot do for ourselves. And so together, ourselves and Christ, we will work out salvation that will take us heavenward. If that's what we're relying upon, then that will not take us to heaven. It will take us in another direction entirely. It will not bring us to glory. Because anything that is a compromise on the finished work of Christ, a denial of the absolute work of the Savior for his people, is that which God can never receive. And if we are looking to self and looking to the Savior, then that's not good enough. We must be looking only unto him. We must be as those that said, sirs, we would see Jesus. And we would see him as the one in whom alone there is salvation. All things are in him that pertain to our salvation. All things for time and for eternity are in him. And there are so many verses in Colossians that bring this out. Look at them. Colossians 1 and the 16th verse. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things. And by him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. And in the 19th and 20th verses, it's no less expressed that all things pertaining to salvation are in him, for it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself. By him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven. What a mercy if we can be in the truth of the 21st verse. And you that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Christ is that one in whom are all things, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In the third verse of the second chapter, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. We have all in Christ. The knowledge of God, the saving knowledge, is in Christ. The wisdom is in Christ, who is the wisdom and the power of God. We have all we need in him. Christ is all. Christ is made all things for his people. Christ is all that his people need. Now, notice how this is brought out in the 11th verse. The earlier part of the 11th verse is almost a commentary on this statement that salvation is in Christ and all things to do with salvation are found in him and in him alone. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, there is neither Greek nor Jew. Salvation is not something that is racially communicated. The Jews were a favored people. There was no question that to them were committed many favors and many blessings that were not given to the other nations of the earth. God had a purpose in so doing. But yet salvation was not exclusive to the Jew, as the Jew thought it was. And there was a place for the Gentile. The Jew thought there was no place for the Gentile, but there was a place for the Gentile. And we remind ourselves of scriptures like 1 Corinthians 1:21, for after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the same in Ephesians, the second chapter, the 11th verse. Remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who were sometimes far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. There was a preaching to the Gentiles that were afar off, who had not had these favors in the past, and yet God had a mind that they should be blessed. There was to be a Gentile salvation as well as a Jewish salvation, and to those that are called, whether they be Jew or Gentile, Christ the power and the wisdom of God. Now there is something then, that salvation is in Christ. He has made both one. He has broken down the middle wall of partition, that reconciliation, not only between men and God, but between the Jews and Gentiles. And there were in these assemblies, particularly the ones that Paul moved in, there were those many Gentiles as well as those Jews, and living in the harmony and peace of the gospel. Christ is all unto his people. neither Greek nor Jew, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. It's not outward ceremonies that save us, whatever they may be, whether it was the circumcision that is brought before us here, or whether it be the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper in the present day contemporary Christianity with its many distorted notions of these very things. It isn't that these things save. There was a place for outward circumcision. It had a place. But it was something that in the Old Testament had a fleshly significance. It marked the seed of Abram. It marked the Jewish people who were the descendants of Abram. It was a mark in the flesh to signify in the males of the population that they were this people that were greatly favored because of this. But there is a difference between the seed of Abram and the children of Abram. And there hasn't to be, therefore, a looking to the fleshly mark of circumcision as if that would bring us salvation, as if that would take to heaven, any more than we're to look to baptism or look to the Lord's Supper as means of bringing us heavenwards. It's Christ who saves. And Philippians 3:3 is so significant. But we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Look at Colossians 2 and at the 11th verse, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. And you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. Our salvation is not in these things. These things had a place and a significance. Circumcision had a place in a former day, but it has no place in this day for the people of God. And we're not looking to the ordinances of the Christian church even for salvation, although we esteem them highly. And we're not as those that go from one extreme to another who say that, well, since salvation is not by ordinances, we don't need to consider the keeping of ordinances. What will Christ say to his people that come before him in the last day and say that, well, we didn't bother with the ordinances because it was just quite enough to be saved? Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. But it isn't the keeping of these ordinances that saves anyone. He has done it all. He has blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us. He took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. And then we are told that there is neither barbarian nor Scythian. It's not culture. It's not our intellectualism that saves us. You see, the barbarian literally was the stammerer. That's what the word comes from, barber. One that stammered, who spoke a foreign language, who was not brought up with all the educational benefits of the Jews, for they had considerable educational benefits over other nations, and the Jews were eclipsed, at least in the view of the Greeks, by their intellectualism, by their cultural awareness. The glory that was Greece was an intellectual glory, very largely, and yet it's not that salvation looks to. It's not the wisdom of the wise of this world. God hath made nothing of the wisdom of men. God hath hid the things of the gospel from the wise and prudent of this world system. He hath revealed it to the babes. So you see, in this little expression, neither barbarian nor Scythian, it's not our intellectualism that saves thee. There is a place for those that can't boast of education and can't say that they have great intellectual capacities, though every man or woman who's in Jesus Christ has a great deal of wisdom, much more than they're aware of, because they have a union to the one who is the wisdom and the power of God. They have the power to use that wisdom. And there are those today that may have all the intellectual apparatus, and yet they may have no power to do anything worthwhile with it. And we feel these are certainly around about us. But it's not that it's culture that saves us. There's a danger, you see, that there might even be a so-called Christian culture upon which we rest for salvation. There are even those in certain parts that make much of what they call the cultural mandate of Genesis 1 to subdue the earth, and they speak of it in such terms that they almost seem to me to forget that we are sinners. That even when you subdue the earth, when you seek to come under all the law of God, there is no salvation by the keeping of the law. It's not by the deeds of the flesh that any man is made righteous before God. We need salvation. We need Christ. And Christ comes to those that are educated. Paul was educated, and Christ came to him in sovereign power. But many another person that couldn't read nor write, Christ has come to, and he's taken them, and he's been their teacher, and he has made them wiser than the ancients and given them more knowledge than their teachers. We've got to see this. And the barbarian that was the stammer, the uncultured person that didn't speak Greek, the Scythian was the wild man on the borders of the empire. And mothers would frighten their little children when they had problems keeping them quiet by saying that if you go on like this, the Scythians will come. And they'll carry you away. The bogeymen will come from the far away parts, and they will deal with you. That was how it was. They were in fear, and these people were wild peoples, the Tartar peoples, as we know them, deriving from these wild Scythians. And yet it would seem to me, and that Paul uses this, and that there were those trophies of grace even amongst those that were fierce and wild and warlike peoples. But Christ, being lifted up from the earth, had drawn unto himself even such. And so he does. There are many wonderful records of the savage that has been brought to peace by the power of grace. And God has a people, and there are those amongst his people that we might well have thought would never have a portion or any place in these things, but God has willed it otherwise. And that's why we must never confine our gospel and say that it's for those that have a certain capacity to receive it, or those that have been brought up in a society like our Western society, and they will understand it, and it's for them. It is for all sorts and conditions of men. And we would say with John Rippon, fly abroad, thou mighty gospel. We would want it to go forth to the very ends of the earth, as surely it will be taken. God will see that it's brought, that from north and south and east and west there might be a people for his praise, and the barbarian and the Scythian amongst their number. It is not then that it is a salvation which depends on our intellectual grasp of things and our cultural background, or that we have been those that have been very civilized. The uncivilized Scythian is a place for in the purposes of God. There are those from the uncivilized parts of the earth that are under the constraint of Christ, and those that will be brought to acknowledge him as Savior and Lord of all. Christ is all things pertaining to salvation belong to him. And then you see that Christ is all, because there's neither bond nor free. Outward conditions are quite irrespective of the matter of our salvation. Salvation isn't just to those that are free men. There were so many of the early Christians were bondsmen. They were slaves, men and women, that were as slaves in households where they were regarded as chattels, where they didn't have the any greater value than the furniture around them, when even a beast was regarded as more of value than a man or a woman or a young person. This was how they lived in these days, this great slavery, which had so much of a place in the ancient world, and has lingered through, and I suppose it still exists in some parts even to this present. But it didn't stop them being free with the spiritual freedom that's in Christ. There was a place even for the bondsman, the slave that had no rights, that was but the furniture in his master's house, but he was precious in the sight of Almighty God, and for him Christ Jesus had shed precious blood, and the Holy Spirit had condescended to come and do a new work. There was a place even for the bond. And they were the free men. And you see that in the very Colossian church there were those that were as masters, and there were those that were as slaves. There was Philemon, the master. There was Onesimus, the slave, the runaway slave that had gone off escaping to Rome to be hidden in the big city. But their grace reached him. You can't hide from the grace of God though you try. And he was apprehended of the grace of God in Rome and became the friend and the servant of Paul, and Paul sends him back to Philemon. This is a wonderful thing. It's brought out, you see, in Colossians at the end of the chapter, that servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh. And then masters, at the beginning of chapter 4, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. What I'm saying is the gospel is not a political ideology. There are those that have said in the last years that it's freedom, it's emancipation that's to be preached. It is a liberation. The theology that is to be preached. Christ sets the enslaved peoples at liberty. Well, that may come about as a result of the gospel, but that isn't the gospel. That is to miss the very essence of the gospel. Christ is all for salvation, and that salvation is a salvation irrespective of whether a man is bond or free. That is, of course, a disappointment to many that want to find a textbook of social change and reform in the Bible. It doesn't deal with these things. It's dealing with the great issues of salvation, and if we get salvation right, we'll be brought into the other things. The other things shall be added unto us. But Christ is all. Christ is the Savior that we need. Christ is all. And so we preach Christ, and we want to do what Paul says at the end of chapter 1 of Colossians, whom we preach, Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. And if we're preserved through this year and another, I trust we shall never depart from this as our theme, that all things are in Christ. Christ is all. Now this second point that I would draw your attention to is that he's in all. Christ in all. And this is the experimental aspect of it, that we're in union with this Christ. He has done all that's needful, and we've been brought into this saving union with him, so that he is in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're thinking of the work of grace as it's begun and as it's continuing. We're thinking of that growth in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now notice, as we consider this for a few moments together, that Christ is in all, that all those that were Christians are those who are Christians because they're in Christ, and Christ is in them. Christ is in all this diversity, Jews and Gentiles, those who were circumcised, those who were not circumcised, those who are barbarians, those who are Scythians, those who are bond, those who are free, those who are in grace. Christ is in all of them. And yet there is the preservation of each one's individuality. The Jew doesn't become a Gentile. The Gentile doesn't become a Jew. That was Paul's great argument, which he contended so earnestly for, as you're bound to remember from recent preaching, that he would not tolerate that to be a Christian you're to be a Jew first. If you were a Gentile, you were to become a Jew in order to be a true Christian. The Christian Gentile is a Gentile who's a Christian. The Christian Jew is a Jew who's a Christian. This is the hard thing to put across to Jews. I've found with the Jews that I've tried to witness to at different times over the years, this is the thing that they cannot grasp because their minds are blinded. There is a veil upon their hearts. They are those that cannot see the spirituality of the thing. They think that if a Jew becomes a Christian, he ceases to be a Jew. He is a traitor to his nation, to its long history. But of course that is not the case. The Jew that becomes a Christian is the person that by the grace of God is fulfilling the history of his nation, that which his nation was raised up to be. He is entering into the spiritual benefit of it. He's entering into the spiritual reality of it. He is family of Abram. He is that faith which Abram had and which the true children of Abram are given. And oh, if only the Jew would see that it is not a slight upon his nation if he embraces the truth of the gospel. And we are seeing things in this connection on Thursday evenings, I believe, in the studies in Hebrews. There is a preservation of individuality. We're not all the same. We're not all clones of one person. And we've all got to be like him. We've all got to be like this man or this woman in the church. And we take on these characteristics. I suppose we do this almost unconsciously in many respects. But thanks be to God that we don't have to do it in order to be saved. We've not all got to be identical. Union with Christ does not mean that the new man in Christ, if you look at verses 9 and 10 before our text, we have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man. But it doesn't mean that the new man in every case is identical. It doesn't mean that our individuality is lost. We are preserved as individuals. We remain such. We will remain in glory such. Even when in glory we've no more sin and all the bad characteristics are removed and the evil traits of character are purged away from us, we will still be our individual selves in glory. But the wonderful thing then is that we shall be like Christ. Then that we shall be like another. That's the only one that I want to be really like, to be like him. We follow men only so far as they follow Christ. But there is this preservation of individuality. It's an important thing. You might then say to me, does the barbarian remain a barbarian? Does the Scythian remain a Scythian? That's a different thing entirely. The barbarian brought to Christ, he will learn from the very knowledge of Christ that's given to him. The wisdom of Christ that is his portion, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He will be possessed of wisdom. He will have a knowledge. He will have an awareness he didn't have before. We don't pride ourselves in ignorance. We don't boast in ignorance. And no child of God, having been brought into salvation from ignorance in the past, will be content to remain like that. He will go on to know, but it's not his knowing that saves him. It's Christ that saves him. The barbarian who was wild and perhaps was the breaker into homes, as we would take a counterpart today, the wild teenager of today steals the cars, joyrides, and rams into the shops, and yet grace arrests him and he's brought to saving knowledge of Christ. He doesn't continue like that. He can't continue like that. Repentance granted to him as the gift of God will change him. He will turn from these things. He will wonder that he ever did these things, and he will feel a sadness that he was caught up in it, but he will thank God that he was delivered from it and brought out of it. I'm not saying that we do everything that we were in the past as if there's never been a change, but we don't change from being what we are. That's the point. Gentile is still a Gentile in terms of his nationality. The Jew is still a Jew in terms of his nationality, but he's in Christ. Christ is in all. What a wonderful thing it is. And the image of Christ is always restored, as you see in that portion immediately before our verse 9 and 10. You put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Now Adam was made, Genesis 1:27, in the image and likeness of God. Adam and Eve proceeded from the Creator's hand in the image and in the likeness of God. And when sin entered, as we're told of it in the third chapter of Genesis, what happened to the image of God? There was the loss of that exact image. There had been a very close approximation to God. There was something of a mirror image in the creature that God made first and put in original righteousness into the garden. But when there was the loss of it, all that we can see is that the likeness remains. There is still likeness. We still have that power of thought. We still have power to do. We still have some relative goodness as God enables us to manifest it. There are certain attributes that are communicable still that we have not lost. What Boston, if you remember, called that there are some scantlings, some vestiges that remain of the image of God in fallen men. But we've lost the identity that we had. Men are in rebellion. They're separated. They're alienated, as the first chapter of Colossians brings out in the 21st verse. You that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now are the reconciled. But there was a loss of that image in Adam. Man made in the image and likeness of God. The image was lost. But what of Christ, who took our nature upon him? He is the express image. He is the glory and the express image of God's person. And in Christ there is that image of God. In the Christ that took our nature upon him, that is, there is that express manifestation of God. He walked amongst men, the holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, Jesus the Christ. He walked as that perfect express image, that absolute stamp of the very divine being. That's what again it means, you see, in that great ninth verse, for in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And this is the wonder of the incarnation. God was manifest in the flesh. There was the restoration then of the image for us because of Christ. Christ restores the image in his people. We are in union with him. He is the head, and we are the members of his body. This has been brought out there in the first chapter. We read of it already this evening. And as we are in union to Christ, as the members to the head, as the body to the head, as we are in this vital relationship, he who is the express image of the glory of God, we take on his image, we take on his likeness. And we are renewed then in knowledge after the image of him that created him. The new man is renewed. There is a renewal because he's a new man, because of the power of sovereign grace and the work of the Holy Ghost. He is a new man. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. And there is that which is after the image of him that created him. We're in union to Christ. The image of Christ now is communicated to us. You say, but we're not reproducing that likeness yet? No, because there is a contradiction through indwelling sin. There is a resistance, there's a conflict. But one day when the conflict ends and we're in glory, we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him in that day. And then we shall see what the image really is all about. We've been renewed in the image of Christ. We've been made new. We've been given that which we had lost in Adam. We've been given it anew in Christ. And in glory we shall understand that we are like him in that day. That's the glorious prospect. Now the rest of the chapter, in a sense, is a commentary on this statement that if Christ is in us, this is what it means, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is all things to do with salvation, and Christ is in all of his people. Whatever their background, whatever their condition and sort, he is in his people. Well, therefore, there are these renewings. There are these evidences of grace, growth in grace. And in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there will be forgiveness in the 13th verse as an illustration. Forgiving one another. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, for bearing one another, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Where Christ is all, and where Christ is in his people, in all of his people, irrespective of who they are or where they are, or what they've done or what they may be contemplating, if they're in grace, then Christ in them means that there is to be that manifestation of likeness, forbearing one another, forgiving one another, even as Christ also forgave you. And then there will also be a unity. In the 14th and 15th verse, in love, above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also ye are called in one body. And be ye thankful. Christ in all of his people, and therefore all of his people, dwelling in that unity of the faith and in peace together. That's what it means to reproduce likeness to Christ. And the disunities in the assemblies are those things which are disorders. They are not as they should be. You cannot say that a disunity manifests the presence of Christ and the image of Christ. It seems to speak completely contrary to that. Above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness, that which holds us together. And let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to the which also you are called in one body. And then there will be worship in the 16th, the end of the 15th and the 16th verse. In be ye thankful, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom teaching and admonishing one another, in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. Where Christ is with his people, Christ in his people, there will be that worship and that blending together of the individuality of the worshippers, so that they are together giving thanks, together they are receiving the word, together they are admonishing one another through the word, together they are raising their praises of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The 17th verse here is the image of Christ in our experience. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. And then all the different categories of wives and husbands, children, fathers, servants, masters. This is what it means. Christ is all. All things pertaining to salvation in Christ, and Christ in all of his people. And therefore these will be certain consequences of Christ in you, the hope of glory. You say, Christ is the hope of glory that I entertain, that I'm in him and going heavenward. Are you forgiving, forbearing one another, forgiving one another? Are you concerned for the peace and the unity of the assembly of God's people where he's put you? Are you concerned for that harmony and unity of spiritual worship? Are you concerned that whatever your hand finds to do, you do it with all your might? In his name, giving thanks unto God and the Father by him. What do we know of these things? Christ in you. Christ is all and in all. Do you know the indwelling of Christ? Have you got this union to Christ? It doesn't follow, you know, that you are in Christ because you know all those things that Christ has done. You may know them, but you may never have believed them. You may never have received him into your heart. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And who receive him? Not those that are born of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but those who are born of God. Are you born of God? And if you're born of God, and therefore you've been brought into union with Christ, what do you know of those things of Christ in you? Christ is all, Christ in all. Now I conclude with by one other verse, which I said at the beginning I would mention in due course. It's 1 Corinthians 15:28. 1 Corinthians 15:28, and the last words of that verse, that God may be all in all. That God may be all in all. Now I find that this verse in Colossians 3 11 is often misunderstood. It is often taken to mean that Christ is our all in all, as though everything is in Christ, and no more than that. There are very few, indeed, it seemed to me, that have penetrated to the meaning of Colossians 3:11, as I've sought to bring it out tonight, that it is referring to the fact that all things pertaining to salvation are in Christ, and Christ is in all those that are his people. But usually it's taken and it's brought together in a sort of general way. Christ is our all in all. You'll get it in some of the hymns, but then never take your theology from hymns. Take it from the Word of God. Check it by the Word of God at all times. He's my Savior and my all in all, they used to sing in a hymn. I can't remember the other words of it, some of you may. But it isn't that, you see. It's Christ is all things, and Christ is in all of his people. But it's in this verse that there is this truth that God may be all in all. This is different now. This is different. This is that at the very end of the age, at the end of this gospel dispensation, this is the great and ultimate result that God may be all in all. God will be all in all in that day. All things will be brought and put under him, that God may be all in all. Now, you know the context. I seem to remember preaching on this a year or so ago. I don't know if anyone remembers old sermons, but I at least remember them. I remember preaching on them at least. And I remember trying to expound these verses, and I cannot go into them at any length except to say that it does not mean that Christ is demoted. It does not mean, as some make out, that Christ is subordinated and that he is put in a place of dishonor. When all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. The Son is God. The Son is equal with the Father in all deity. Equal in power and glory with the Father and with the Spirit. There is no demoting of the Son intended in any of these verses, not taught in any of this passage. Had we time to look at it, this would be abundantly plain. The Son's reign is eternal. The Son's priesthood is eternal. Have we not been going through week after week the Melchizedek priesthood, the 110th Psalm, the 4th verse? The Lord hath sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is that one who has an everlasting priesthood, not as the Levitical priesthoods, the priests that are a limited earthly priesthood, but he has that everlasting priesthood. There is no end to it. It is without duration. It is that power of a priesthood whereby he is able to save to the uttermost all them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And I think if God's will is in the matter, that's what we will be coming to on Thursday evening to study, and may it be precious to us. The Son's reign is eternal. The Son's priesthood is eternal. There's no demoting of the Son in what we're reading here, that God may be all in all. What does it mean? It refers to the final ordering of all things at the end when Christ comes. There is such an emphasis on order in the Word of God. You couldn't have it otherwise. Our God is a God of order. Everything that he's done in an orderly fashion. If there's anything of disorder, it's what man has put his hand to. The chaos and disorder come from us, but order belongs to the very essence and character of God. There's order in the 11th chapter of 1 Corinthians. The 3rd verse, but I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. That doesn't put Christ down to read that the head of Christ is God. It doesn't put the woman down to read that the head of the woman is the man. It doesn't put the man down to read that the head of the man is Christ. It's order. This is what God has appointed. That's why in the gospel church it's important that that order be preserved. And it's, of course, very disorderly for there to be the ordination of women to the Christian ministry, because God has not willed it to be so. God has spoken in his word. We go by the scripture. There's seldom any reference to scripture in all this controversy of recent days about the place of women in the churches. The word of God settles the matter. I suffer not a woman to speak, nor to usurp authority over the man. That's the matter closed. There's no debate if you take the authority of scripture. Sadly, very few of these people seem to show any signs that they know their Bibles. But this is the order of the matter. It is an order. And the women are not to then be those that usurp authority and take the preacher's place. Neither are they to be in the assemblies together without their heads covered. Because this is a mark of this order that God has put. It's not that the woman is not to be respected. She is never more respected than when she is obedient to the order. That's the beauty of the gospel church, the beauty of holiness. That all your things be done decently and in order. And I find it incredible to think in the so-called Bible churches of all places, they're so loose on this matter. It's because they don't dare tackle it. That's what it is. They don't dare say, well, the women are largely with their heads uncovered and have been like that for many a year. They don't dare tackle it. So they say, well, it doesn't really matter. It's one of these things of the first century. Well, the things of the first century are very important to me, my friends, and very important, I believe, to you that come to this chapel. We're dealing with the things, if you like to put it in this term, of the first century when we're dealing with the gospel. If this is what Christ wants, this is what Christ should have. That in all things he should have the preeminence. Ah, but not in this matter of having the head covered. He won't get the preeminence there because it's going to offend some of these women that come, and we'll be in trouble if we tackle them. Well, where are we going to go if that's how we base our testimony, if that's the way we live in our churches together? Thank God for this little church. It may be that people keep away from it because of some of these things. Too strict for them, but we can't be too strict. When we come to the end where we feel that we've been too strict, I think we'll all feel we've been not strict enough, really. We would long that we might have been more pleasing to the Lord than we've been. Well, this is pleasing to the Lord. Order pleases him. And there's order at the end. And when the Lord comes, there will be this order where he will deliver up the kingdom unto God. He will fulfill, as it were, before the Father, all the covenant engagements and say the work now is totally done and the church is brought from earth to heaven and every evil thing has been put down and the judgment has taken place, and then God shall be all in all. And that's what it means. And that's a glorious prospect. And I'm thrilled to it. And I rejoice in it. And I long to live in the understanding of it and in something of the expression of it. That in that day that God may be all in all. And this is it then, you see. All things in Christ. Christ in all of us. And then because of this at the end, God all in all. And nothing but God and the people of God in those new heavens and the new earth in which dwell righteousness. This is the prospect that's so glorious before us. It's not dispensational Christianity that we're waiting for some new dispensation to come in upon us. This is the gospel dispensation. There's nothing above this or beyond this. Christ is all things in the gospel. Christ is in all of his people through the gospel. Therefore, at the end, Christ will bring all his church to glory, and God will have the glory. God in that day will be all in all. May we be brought to see it, my dear friends. May we be those that while we are still in this life that we go on singing of mercy and of judgment and seeking to reproduce likeness to Christ, as the more we make of our union with him, the more we shall show something of him to others. Men shall acknowledge of us that we have been with Jesus. And may we go on with an expectation of what will be prospects opening to the Christian's gaze grow sweeter as the days go by. Don't miss it, any of you. Don't be as those that have neglected these things. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? May we be those that hear, could hear our very ears away, as it were, look our very eyes away at these things. Many have not heard these things, many have never looked into these things, but we have been given to hear them and to look into them. May we rejoice in them. And may God of the glory, as he shall in that last day, God will be all in all then. And we shall be those that before him in the image of Christ are appraising people through all eternity. God bless his word. Amen.